Today I'd like to speak on discovering your God perception, or better known as your concept of God. And one of the major hindrances of abiding has to do with how you perceive God. And I want to start out with a principle that many of you are already aware of, that there is a difference between the way we think and the way we feel. I want to demonstrate this by asking a question. I should blank, but I don't feel like it. And so as I ask that question to many people, just fill in the blank. And these are some common answers I get. I should pray, but I don't feel like it. I should study, but I don't feel like it. I should be on time, but I don't feel like it. I should diet, but I don't feel like it. I should evangelize, but I don't feel like it. I should iron, but I don't feel like it. I should exercise or write letters. There are many different answers, but the fact is that many of us, we know what we should do, and we many times just don't feel like doing it. And so the question would be, why not? So there is a difference between what we think and what we feel. And in fact, what we feel many times will be the thing that keeps us from doing the things that we should. A vast majority of what man does has an emotional basis. It is estimated that about 80% of decisions we make are made on an emotional level. Now, Jeremiah recognizes this when he prays in Jeremiah 12:3a, "But thou knowest me, O Lord, you see me, and you examine my heart's attitude towards thee." Jeremiah recognized that the Lord was continually searching his heart attitude. There is a difference between a person's head attitude, what they know about God, and their heart attitude, what they feel about God. The heart in the Bible was thought to be the place where the emotions came from. What do you think about God can be significantly different than what you feel about God. How do your feelings toward God develop? What affects your heart attitude towards God? Or perhaps one of the most influential things of your heart attitude has to do with life experiences. Life experiences will influence your heart attitude towards God. Let me give an example of how life experiences affect your attitude. I was raised in a little farming community in northwest Iowa. And one back in the late 60s, one Friday night, as is common there in the fall, they have the football games. And during those football games, I would normally be suited up standing on the sideline and be watching my team play out on the field. And so as I was doing this, I began to notice something. We were down on our 10-yard line, and the other team was stopping us, and we weren't moving. And the coach took out the first-string quarterback, and he put in the second-string quarterback. Four plays later, we were on their 10-yard line threatening to score. Well, the coach took out the second-string quarterback and put in the first-string quarterback, and we didn't score. Well, then on the next set of plays, we were down on our 20, and the coach again put in the second-string quarterback, and he marched the ball all the way down the field, almost scored a touchdown, and the coach took him out and put in the first-string quarterback. The first-string quarterback didn't lead the team in the scoring, and the end result of that evening is we lost the game. Now, I have a life experience with a football coach, and that my life experience says that football coaches are stupid. They don't know how to run their team. And see, this coach, because he preferred the first-string quarterback over the second-string quarterback, preferred to lose the game rather than just to allow the first string quarterback to play. And so I have that comes to mind whenever I think of football coaches. I think back to that little Iowa farming community on one of those cold winter nights standing there watching this happen. And I really think, you know, football coaches don't have it together. Now, since that time, I've met good football coaches. And so, you know, I realized that that was just a prejudice. And yet that life experience influenced my attitude towards them. So one area that we all have life experiences in is in the area of authorities. We're all children at one time under various authority figures. What were your experiences like with your earthly authorities? Here's a list of common characteristics that I get when I ask individuals what their childhood authority figures were like at their worst, emphasizing at their worst. They were angry, selfish, judgmental, critical, unkind, quiet, impersonal, abusive, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and sexually, unloving, unprotective. They put you on a performance base. They were hard to please. They were controlling. You couldn't trust them. They're unfair, perhaps even unholy, perfectionistic, unforgiving, unpredictable, perhaps drunk, irrational, insensitive. They keep you in the dark. They're demanding. They're preoccupied, or maybe even absent. And those were just some common things at their worst I was emphasizing with these individuals. And so for them, that was their life experience. You know, if you took a composite of those, that would be quite a tremendous life experience that would affect your attitude toward authority figures. Now, God is the ultimate authority figure. And we tend to project emotionally onto God the characteristics of our earthly authority figure. Now, a perfect example of someone who has done this is Madeline Murray O'Hare. You remember the atheist lady who keeps trying to get "In God We Trust" off the dollar bill? Do you know how Madeline and her father got along? In Madeline's son's book on his family life, he writes that he really didn't know why his mother hated her father so much, but hate him she did, for the opening chapter records a very ugly fight in which she attempts to kill her father with a 10-inch butcher knife. Madeline failed, but screamed, "I'll see you dead, I'll get you yet, I'll walk on your grave." Since we tend to project onto God our earthly authority characteristics, can you see that Madeline's atheism is based on her emotional experiences with her father? One writer put it this way, "Behind many an atheist, agnostic, or skeptic, and defeated believer of today lies shame, disappointment, or rage directed at their earthly father. For many people, disbelief in God the Father is the closest to revenge that they can get." What am I trying to get at? We all have two concepts or perceptions of God, one based on our emotions and experiences with authority figures, and one based on our intellectual understanding of God. So what is the intellectual understanding of God like? Our intellectual understanding of God is the perception of God that we're most familiar with. When we ask individuals the question, "What is God like?" I get answers like this. God is holy, he's forgiving, he's merciful, he's faithful, he's loving, he's compassionate, he's patient, he's trustworthy. And all those O words, like omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's also kind, gentle, just, he's never changing, he's truthful. And indeed, these are good, this is a good and accurate perception of what God is like. Now let me ask you some questions. Do you have any trouble trusting God? Do you ever worry about whether or not God will come through on his promises to you? When your circumstances are difficult, do you wonder why God is allowing the circumstances to occur? Does he really understand what I'm going through? Does he really care? So why is it more difficult to know and live in our intellectual understanding of God? Look at what God is like. He's holy. He's forgiving. He's merciful and faithful and loving and compassionate. Now, if your name was Satan, and your job description was to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10:10, which God perception would you use against the believer? Well, I would use the emotional concept or the experiential concept of your authority figures at your worst. Now, why can't we see those? Why can't we get in touch with that emotional concept? Well, mainly, the emotional concept of God that we have is what we call covert. Now, in Desert Storm, when they had covert actions, that meant there were actions, things were happening, but you didn't realize they were happening. Only a few people knew what was going on, but the enemy didn't know what was going on. And about the time, though, CNN got a hold of it, then it became what they call overt actions. It was something that everybody knew about. So covert actions means it's going on, but I can't put my finger on it. I may even know something's going on, but I don't know what it is. And our emotional, our experiential concept of God tends to be covert, tends to be something that is going on. We can see it when we begin to examine it. So besides your earthly authority figures, what else influences your perception of God? Well, I think one thing is circumstances. We tend to interpret God in view of our circumstances. For example, when I was ministering up in Kearney, Nebraska, a fellow had this bad circumstance, or some things came into his life, and he began to question, why, God? Why did you allow this to happen? God, you're a mean God for letting this happen. Now, it just so happened, I saw him the next day, and he had received some money in the mail. And his response to that was, how lucky I am. Now, I began to question, why not praise God? Instead, he just said, here, I'm a lucky guy. Look at the money I received. No reference to God whatsoever. So when the bad things happened, he began to blame that on God. But when the good things began to happen, he just said, oh, lucky me. Look what happened. And so we're not really consistent. So when circumstances get really bad, many times we believe that God is really out to get us. Now, another influence of our God perception is the emotions. The more negative emotions like depression, anger, bitterness, and fear you experience, the more negative your emotions towards God will be. And so that's just a common phenomena. That's something we see. A person that is really depressed or is really down on themselves, a person who has a low self-image, for instance, their God perception will generally be, their emotional God perception, will generally be less or lower. And so probably the third one would be then our self-image. That since your self-image is made up of how you think others view you, the more negative your self-image is, the more negative you think God looks at you. In other words, if you don't like you, you think God doesn't like you either. What does all this have to do with abiding in Christ? Well, which of those perceptions would be the easiest to abide in? Your emotional perception? At your worst, perhaps God is angry, selfish, judgmental, critical, unkind, quiet, impersonal, abusive, unloving, unprotective, so forth and so on. Would that be an easy God perception to abide in? Or would the one that God is holy and forgiving and merciful and faithful and loving and compassionate and patient, trustworthy, etc., would that be easiest? Well, of course, it would be your mental perception of God. It'd be the one that you know to be true. It is hard, if not impossible, to abide in the experiential God perception. It's sort of like holding two magnets together. The harder you try, the more force is applied the opposite direction. So you see your mind, it is going towards God to get your needs met, but your emotions are pushing you away from God because of these experiences that we've had from our past. It is easier to abide by faith once I understand what God is really like and why something within me keeps pushing God out of my reach. So what will correct an inaccurate emotional God perception? Through the years, Christians have made a very strategic error in dealing with who God is. The traditional answer to correct an emotional God perception is to have you do a Bible study on the character of God. Now that would be helpful if you didn't know what God was like according to the scriptures. But that is generally not the case. Most of you could point out the intellectual God perception I put up or I shared with you. Holy, forgiving, merciful, faithful, loving, compassionate, patient, trustworthy, so forth and so on. Is just knowing more about the character of God going to fix the problem? Let me quiz you for a minute. How did the emotional concept of God develop in the first place? Remember? Through your relationship with earthly authority figures. How do you think an inaccurate emotional God perception will be corrected? Through a relationship by faith with the Lord. We have been misled in the U.S. to believe that intellectual knowledge or understanding will fix what needs to be fixed. Intellectual knowledge does not fix emotional damage. Intellect can aid in the process, but in and of itself, intellect doesn't work. The solution A moment by moment abiding in Christ will result in the correction of our heart attitude towards God. I believe this is the one reason the disciples were so bold. They had walked with him for 3 years. They not only knew what God was like, they'd experienced the joys, the sorrows, the tough times, the good times together. So where does faith or belief come into the picture? By faith, we walk in who God really is, not in what our emotions say he is. Faith does not make God who he is, but faith is placed in who God really is. Let me say that again. Faith does not make God who he is, but faith is placed in who God really is. Example, he loves me. John 3:16. I sometimes don't feel like he loves me. When I put my faith in the fact of his love for me, that faith doesn't cause him to love me. The faith is merely a confession of what is already true. He loves me. He doesn't love me because I believe it. He loves me, period, whether I believe it or not. Through the years, I've seen a cycle. As I, by faith, trust in who God really is, many times denying what my emotions say if they're incorrect, because see, sometimes I can have correct emotions about who God really is, so I have to weigh those emotions. But as I, by faith, trust in who God really is, he reveals who he really is in life circumstances. So God is continually revealing who he is in Christ so that we can place our faith in who he really is. God won't let us miss it. He's in charge of this process. So the conclusion? God's character is the beginning and the ending point of all of life. Don't interpret God in view of your circumstances, but interpret your circumstances in view of God. Let me say that again. God's character is the beginning and the ending point of all of life. Don't interpret God in view of your circumstances, but interpret your circumstances in view of God. So what do I do in difficult circumstances? Well, in negative circumstances, I find myself questioning some of God's characteristics. Now, here's what just happens in my life. As I began questioning God, the first thing I do in negative circumstances, I wonder, well, God, do you understand? Do you really know what I'm going through? Do you know and understand what I'm feeling at this point? This is miserable. I hate it. I don't like it. God, do you know what's going on? So I begin to question the wisdom of God. God, do you really know that? And then the second thing I began to question, well, if God really does know what I'm going through, does he have the power to deliver me? God, do you really have the power to take me through this circumstance or to provide what needs to be provided? And of course, if I can get through these first two, so God, yes, you know, you understand what I'm going through, and yes, you have the ability to deliver me from it or to provide for me in a certain way, then Lord, why don't you do it? And the next thing I begin to question is God's love for me. God, do you really love me that you will allow me to be suffering like this and not providing an answer or a way through this? Do you really love me? And so I find myself, one thing that's really been helpful is in a negative circumstance, I'll begin to confess those three things. God, you know what I'm going through. God, you know what I'm feeling. And God, you do have the power to deliver me from these things. And not only do you have the power, then you also love me. Since you know and you have the power and you evidently choosing not to, I must not need delivering right now. There must be something else that you're teaching me. There must be something different. I don't know. So God, I just leave that up to you. I'm not going to question whether you know what I'm going on. I'm not going to question your power or your love for me. I just lift this circumstance up to you now in Jesus' name. And about probably one of the examples I could give of that is one day my son fell down and he cut his head open, and we took him to the emergency room. And, you know, I knew what was going to happen to him there. I had been a hospital orderly, and I knew pretty much what the process was going to be. He was going to shave part of his head, and they were going to deaden that area with a needle, and there was going to be some pain involved. And yet I stood there and held him as the doctor worked on him. And, you know, I knew exactly. I knew what was going to happen. I knew what he was going through. I had the power to deliver him from that. But I chose not to. Because of my love for him, I stood there and held him. And held his head still so the doctor could operate. And so that pain could actually happen. So now ask God to show you your emotional perception of him. Abide in him moment by moment, trusting who he really is in all the circumstances. And if you'd like a further study of this, there is a little booklet by my Abiding Life Ministries called Discovering Your God Perception. And you can get this booklet by writing to Abiding Life Ministries, Post Office Box 620-998, Littleton, Colorado, 80162. Or calling area code 303-985-5558 and asking us to send you that booklet. So, remember, ask God to show you your emotional perception of him. Abide in him moment by moment, trusting who he really is in all circumstances. Today I'd like to talk to you about giving and asking forgiveness. It's probably one of the harder topics to talk about, because forgiveness is just not one of those things that we really, really look forward to. Rejection and hurt are normal, naturally occurring opportunities in the life of the believer to learn forgiveness. No one can go through life without relational rejection and hurt. How is the believer to respond to these normal hurts and rejections? Forgiveness is one of the ways the Lord seeks to demonstrate his life in the believer's life and relationships. Why is forgiveness so important? His forgiveness allows the believer to heal broken relationships and to get on with life, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on in their walk with him. In this study, I chose to focus on giving forgiveness rather than asking forgiveness. I believe that once you understand how to forgive, you'll understand how to ask forgiveness. I believe that once you understand how to give forgiveness, you'll understand how to ask forgiveness. In Matthew 18, 21 through 35, there are some verses on forgiveness. It says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to seven times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wishes to settle accounts.'" And he goes on. And towards the end of that passage, he said in verse 34, "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed him." And then in verse 35, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart." So you may want to look up that passage, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. So what are some of the principles then of forgiveness we can learn from this passage? Well, forgiveness is a moment-by-moment attitude. See verses 21 and 22, and where Peter said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to sevens." And the Lord says, "No, I do not say up to seven, but up to 70 times seven." So forgiveness is a continual attitude. Jesus made it clear that the question about forgiveness is not how many times am I required to forgive this person, but how can I keep forgiving individuals again and again? What Jesus reveals is that an attitude of forgiveness will continue to forgive as much as needed for as long as there is an offense. Having a continual attitude of forgiveness was and still is not a very popular notion. I desire to cut people off if they show no desire or effort to change. I think that showing forgiveness will just encourage people to take advantage of me. I tend to tie a person's performance with my forgiveness. Praise him that he doesn't cut me off. Praise him that he maintains a continual attitude of forgiveness. And the second thing I've learned from this passage is the motivation of forgiveness is his mercy. I've been forgiven much, and as a result, I can forgive others much. My motivation to forgive is not so much based in compassion as it is in gratefulness for the forgiveness the Lord has shown me. Why isn't forgiveness based on compassion? I have encountered individuals who I feel either don't deserve or desire forgiveness. If forgiveness is based on my compassion, then I find it very difficult to forgive someone who doesn't want my forgiveness or even scorns my attempt to reconcile. My responsibility as a believer is clear. Regardless of their attitude, I am to forgive. How can the Lord make such a hard statement like Matthew 6:14? But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions? The Lord can make such a statement because He knows my ability to forgive lies not in me, but in His life which abides in me. I often fail to recognize that my mercy towards others in forgiveness has its basis in His mercy and forgiveness towards me. Let me repeat that. I often fail to recognize that my mercy towards others in forgiveness has its basis in His mercy and forgiveness towards me. The third thing that I learned from this passage is that Christ has provided the example of forgiveness. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Christ is the example of how to forgive. He forgave me first, before I even desired forgiveness. He makes forgiveness available to all. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ's life within the believer takes the initiative to forgive. Believers can initiate forgiveness before the other individual even realizes that they need forgiveness. The fourth point is that Christ has shown us the depth of forgiveness. Christ has shown us the depth of forgiveness. Here's the really impossible part. I can forgive those who have hurt me from the heart. Matthew 18:35. The heart in Scripture is generally defined as the seat of the emotions. To forgive from the heart would mean that not only do I choose to forgive someone, but I would also want to forgive them. Simply put, Christ's life within will put a deep desire in my heart to forgive. This impossibility was expressed by the disciples in Luke 17:4 and 5. "And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." I would have to question the sincerity of an individual who would injure me seven times a day. Forgiveness is not based on the sincerity of the repentee, but in the Lord's provision to forgive. I have a hard enough time judging my own sincerity, much less trying to judge another man's sincerity. I'll leave the judging of the motives to the Lord. In summary, then, Christ's life within the believer is a life of habitual, unending, initiating, unconditional forgiveness. Praise Him that forgiveness is not based on my ability to forgive, but on His provision of forgiveness in Christ. When someone says, "I just can't forgive that person," they're telling the truth. I can't in my own strength and ability. As I, by faith, choose to forgive, He releases His forgiveness in me and begins to transform my mind and my emotions. Forgiveness becomes necessary, then, when an individual has done something or said something that hurts me. Sometimes the hurt is justified and what they said is accurate. Individuals may be insensitive to my needs or desires, and as a result, I'm hurt. Sometimes I can just be blatantly rejected. Take a moment to answer the following questions. When a hurt, rejection, or some wrong has been done to you, what do you do? Think about that for a minute. What do you do? When you have hurt someone else, how have you seen them respond to you? Do these responses help you or hurt you in reconciling with another individual? Do they help you? Now, 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 says, "But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. So what does 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 tell us about an unforgiving attitude? Well, it tells us that Satan can take an opportunity, can take advantage of us with that opportunity. Also in Matthew 6:14 and 15, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. So what does Matthew 6:14 and 15 tell us about an unforgiving attitude? Well, it says that if you don't forgive, God will neither forgive you. In Hebrews 12:15, it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So what is the result of a root of bitterness? Bitterness is the result of unforgiveness. And so, as we see a root of bitterness springing up, it says that it will defile many. So if we allow unforgiveness in our life, it will end up defiling many people around us. So what are some of the results of not forgiving? Unforgiveness affects the believer in a number of ways, and generally bringing out the conflict and confusion, and generally brings about conflict and confusion. Conflict and confusion can cause stress in the life of the believer. And what types of stress? And you've heard a lot of talk about stress these days. One is mental stress. When I maintain an attitude of unforgiveness, I continually play the scene over and over in my mind to find a solution that would result in my vindication or my being accepted. If I just said that or did this, then they may not have rejected me. Or if I just said that, I really could have got them. Even after I've forgiven someone, I can re-injure myself by playing the scenario once again in my mind. I remember all the hurt that the person caused me, and my anger begins to burn. Unforgiveness is not far behind when I allow that to happen. And so it causes mental stress, my mind continually going over and over and over. Another thing is emotional stress. When I feel cut off from a person I care about, I will feel a sense of isolation and rejection. Will I ever be accepted again? Will we ever be reconciled? I must get this taken care of. There's anxiety, anger, fear, bitterness. There are just a few of the emotional responses to unforgiveness. No one wants to live in those feelings continually. Another is relational stress. While in unforgiveness, I will build walls to keep an individual from hurting me again. I have the attitude, if you repent, then I'll accept you. The relationship is strained, and I will read what the other individual says and does through a filter of malice. Malice is attributing evil to everything an individual says and does. I may anticipate more hurt and rejection from that individual. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Unforgiveness can result in many others getting hurt. Physical stress, ulcers, anxiety attacks, gastritis, insomnia, various other afflictions can result from unforgiveness. And then there's also spiritual stress. Maintaining an attitude of unforgiveness when my spirit is indwelt with a Holy Spirit which desires to forgive can be quite a task. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Galatians 5:17. There's a lot of spiritual conflict, a lot of spiritual stress going on. Now I want you to think for a second about this question. Is it harder to maintain an attitude of forgiveness or an attitude of unforgiveness? Which is harder, to maintain an attitude of forgiveness or an attitude of unforgiveness? And I think this is one point where many, many have been led astray. They think it's easier to maintain unforgiveness. Folks, it is harder to live in unforgiveness than it is in an attitude of forgiveness. Well, what is the most basic definition then of forgiveness? If we're going to do it, we better define it. I want to give you a short quiz. I'm going to ask you 8 questions that you can answer true or false. And what we're looking at then is what is the most basic definition of forgiveness. So some of these have parts of forgiveness in them, but we're looking for the most basic part. Number one, true or false? Forgiveness is justifying and understanding or explaining someone's hurtful behavior. Number two, true or false? Forgiveness is trying to forget the hurt or denying that you were ever hurt. Number three, true or false? Forgiveness is allowing time to heal the wound. Number four, true or false? Forgiveness is turning the other cheek. Number five, true or false? Forgiveness is acting as if it never happened. Number six, true or false? Forgiveness is telling the person you forgive them. Number seven, true or false? Forgiveness is feeling okay towards the other person. Or number eight, true or false? Forgiveness is a decision based on an act of the will. It's generally connected with the forgiving of a debt. They owe me blank, like respect. They owe me love. They owe me attention. Forgiveness, then, is a decision based on an act of the will. Number eight, true or false? Answers. Number one, forgiveness is justifying, understanding, explaining someone's hurtful behavior. The answer, false. It's nice to be able to explain and understand why someone has hurt me, but it's not essential to forgiveness. The reasoning goes like this. If I can explain why the individual acted that way, it may justify what they've done. For example, I often hear sexually abused individuals say that they understand why their brother molested them, because he was molested by a neighbor boy. Now, does that justify what he's done to them? No. Regardless of the reasons, the victim must still forgive for what's been done to them personally. Forgiveness is not based on my fully understanding why the individual has done what they did. Forgiveness is not based on the intellect or the mind, necessarily. Some teach that believers have an option to live in unforgiveness until they experience the depth of the offense. This teaching is a knee-jerk response to those teachers who have taught forgiveness as a form of denial. Yes, some believers try to use forgiveness as a sort of spiritual cure-all and do not face the real hurt issue. They use forgiveness as a way of avoiding pain and hurt. To deal with this avoidance of pain, then, the knee-jerk forgiveness teaching tends to border on unforgiveness to try to challenge an individual to deal more thoroughly with forgiveness issues. Now, the Scripture teaches that we are to forgive continually, moment by moment, allowing the Lord to deepen our forgiveness as He reveals the depths of the hurt to us. I choose to forgive as I understand the true nature of the offense. The revelation of the true nature of the offense can be a process occurring over a period of time. It's sort of like an onion. There are many layers. And as you go down through the layers, you know, you may forgive and you think you've dealt with this issue, and then you may see another layer, there's another offense that happened, and you forgive on a continual basis. Believers can choose not to forgive, but Matthew 6:14-15 reveals the results of such a choice. For if you forgive men from their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Okay, number two then, forgiveness is trying to forget the hurt or denying that you were ever hurt. The answer is false. Some believe that consciously trying to forget will result in forgiveness occurring. They believe that forgiveness will occur if they can forget what happened. If this were the case, God could have just forgotten my sins and Christ wouldn't have had to die on the cross. If that didn't work, I could just say, oh, well, that really didn't hurt me that much. You know, I could try to fake myself out by just denying that any offense occurred or by minimizing the hurt. No, it's false. Number three, forgiveness is allowing time to heal the wound. False. I've noticed that the longer I let hurt remain underground in my life, the more intensity it seems to have once it surfaces. Whenever I speak of the person or event, of that person or event that hurt me, there rises within me intense feelings of hurt, unfairness, pain, shame, anger, fear, or bitterness. What's interesting is that the feeling is just as intense or more so as the day the hurt occurred. Not allowing time to heal the wound is just another way of not dealing with the problem at all. Number four, forgiveness is turning the other cheek. False. When a person uses turning the other cheek as a way to forgive, they may actually be practicing what I call Christian denial. Yes, Jesus turned the other cheek, and he taught believers to do the same in Luke 6:29. Why is the answer false then? Turning the other cheek is a result of forgiveness, not what produced forgiveness. Jesus forgave, then as a demonstration of that forgiveness, he turned the other cheek. Turning the other cheek is a way of saying, I have forgiven you, and now I will make myself relationally vulnerable to you once again. Now here's a caution. Sexual abuse is a different issue when looking at vulnerability. If a young girl has been sexually abused by her brother, for instance, she is to forgive him. But she doesn't trust him or be vulnerable to him relationally and or physically until he proves himself trustworthy. In loving her brother, she will call him into responsibility for his actions by confronting him with the assistance of other adults or her parents. Turning the other cheek can also be seen as saying, if it is necessary for you to hurt me before you'll forgive me, then go ahead. I'm willing to be hurt in order to have a relationship with you because I care for you and I love you. And so there can be that sense where it's actually appropriate to turn the other cheek. And always, it is as a result of forgiveness. Number five then, forgiveness is acting as if it never happened. That's false. And we basically have already said it's a form of denial, so forth and so on. Number six, forgiveness is telling the person you forgive them. That's false. I can forgive an individual whether or not they ask me, but I don't tell them I forgive them unless they ask, generally speaking. Now, I was sharing this in a singles group one time when a young man vehemently disagreed with me. Here's the example I shared with him. A young man feels that a sister in Christ has caused him to lust by wearing suggestive clothing. Let's assume that her clothes were suggestive. She is a new believer. He walks up to her and says, I forgive you dressing the way you did and for causing me to lust. Good idea? Not. Now, I have to say here, parenthetically, there are some times when the Lord can allow you to, or can lead you to go to a person and say, yes, I forgive you. And I've seen that really, you know, but that's the point. It's the Lord leading you to do that. But generally speaking, just as a rule of thumb, it's not always the best idea just to walk up and tell people you forgive them, you forgive them, you forgive them. The seventh thing, forgiveness is feeling okay towards the other person. That's false. What do feelings have to do with forgiveness? I have frequently felt like I needed to forgive someone over and over for the same hurtful event. When I feel angry towards someone, it doesn't mean that I haven't forgiven them. Many define forgiveness as feeling okay about the other individual. I thought my feelings had to line up with my mind and will before true forgiveness occurred. This can be a direct result of the idol of emotions. With an idol of emotion, I hold up everything, even God's word, to be judged by my emotions. If the emotions confirm, then it's true. If the emotions don't confirm, then it's false. With the idol of emotion, emotions dictate what is true. The truth is that we can forgive someone without feeling like forgiving him or without feeling like I have forgiven them. Number eight, forgiveness is a decision based on the act of the will. The answer is true. Forgiveness is a decision based on the act of the will. I can choose by faith to forgive someone. The choice is a faith choice based on the Word of God and on the truth of Christ indwelling forgiving life. His indwelling life is a life of forgiveness. He gives me the ability to forgive. I don't forgive out of sheer willpower. In fact, if I forgive out of my soulish willpower, then I may begin to boast in my ability to forgive. My inability to forgive does nothing more than reveal my need for His ability. The fact that I grieve over my unforgiveness reveals my heart's attitude to forgive. My discontentment to live in unforgiveness reveals my deepest desires rooted in His desire to forgive. Only in forgiveness will contentment be found. So what are some steps to forgiveness? One, ask God for His wisdom, strength, and direction as you seek to forgive. This has to be the starting place because forgiving my own ability accomplishes nothing. God has the ability to guide me into the depths of the forgiveness issue. Don't forget to ask God for His wisdom and direction as you seek to forgive. Secondly, what was the offense? Describe in some detail the event which caused you pain. What debt did the individual owe you? Why did it hurt so much? One reason forgiveness can be so elusive to the believer is because they've never specified what they're actually forgiving the other person for. Did your father owe you love, or protection, provision? What is it that you always wanted from him but never received? Think through what the offense was. Third thing, list the persons to be forgiven. List everyone who participated in the offense. Perhaps more than one person was involved in the offense. Go back to step one for each individual. Again, asking God for His wisdom and what was the offense for that. But try to keep your asking or your list with people that are just immediately in the sphere of the unforgiveness. In other words, if you offend one person in a church congregation, don't stand up in church and ask for their forgiveness in front of everyone. Because not everyone was offended. It was just that go to that one individual. But if you offended everyone in the church congregation, stand up in front of the church congregation and ask their forgiveness. So it has to do with the sphere of hurt or the wrongdoing. Fourth thing, examine the reasons for not forgiving. And so you can we're going to be looking at some reasons for not forgiving. Go through the summary of reasons for not forgiving, which ones apply for each of the different individuals. And we're going to be looking at that in just a minute. Then fifthly, choose to forgive by faith. Choose, it's by an act of the will, not emotions, to forgive by faith, remembering the complete forgiveness you have in Christ and His ability to forgive for you. Perhaps a suggested statement of forgiveness, and again, not said to the person, but said in prayer, is I forgive you, blank, who the person's name is, for blank, the specifics. And that can just be a real simple form. And once you've forgiven it, don't forgive them for the same thing again. Once you forgive them, you have forgiven them. So what happens when the person rejects, hurts, or persecutes you again? At first you feel hurt, bitter, or maybe angry. And you may begin to doubt the sincerity of your forgiveness decision. Remember that emotions lie and cannot be trusted. New hurts require new forgiveness. So what do? Forgive them again. This will keep the new hurts from linking up with past offenses which have been already forgiven. One evidence that a person may not have truly forgiven is when a shopping list of offenses is given after each new offense. Why would an individual bring up something that has already been forgiven? Satan will always try to bring up the old list of offenses. Who else might you consider forgiving? How about yourself? Don't forget to forgive yourself. Remember to be specific. One day, years ago, I prayed that the Lord would forgive me for being inadequate. He stopped me. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He did not expect me to be adequate in myself, so I didn't need His forgiveness for being inadequate. I did need His forgiveness for trying to disprove John 15:5, which is, apart from me, you can do nothing. I was really guilty of unbelief. I tried to accomplish that which He had never called me to accomplish alone. I tried to do the task without Him. For that, I needed forgiveness. Well, anyone else? How about God? Make sure you aren't harboring resentment towards God for what hurts and events He has allowed to come into your life to conform you to the image of Christ. I can tell I'm angry at God by the lengths I go to avoid Him. Some think, now it's sacrilegious to forgive God. What I'm not saying is that God has sinned, and therefore need your forgiveness. What I am saying is that if you think God owes you something and he hasn't come through, you can hold it against him. Solution, give it up. Let it go. What are some common deceptions then regarding forgiveness? Well, one is, just because I know how to forgive someone, it's not the same as actually forgiving him. I must choose by faith to forgive. The second thing is I mistakenly thought forgiveness alone would heal my pain. I thought if I had truly forgiven, I wouldn't be experiencing all this relational pain. Forgiveness is releasing a debt and helps to prepare me for healing. Forgiveness could be likened to surgery, removing the cyst or the infection. Surgery is not painless. Forgiveness is not painless. Once surgery occurs, the healing can begin. God heals the pain as you draw near to him, pouring out your pain to him and placing your pain in his hands. The nearness of God heals pain. So what are some of the reasons for not forgiving? The first reason is the offense was too awful to forgive. I find this excuse used when there has been some sort of abuse. For example, what my brother, sister, mother, father, cousin, neighbor, teacher, girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, did to me has to be the worst thing that could have ever happened. I can never forgive them of what they did. They ruined my life. One problem with this type of thinking is that no one has the power to ruin my life unless I give it to them, give them that power. To say someone else ruined my life can be a way of saying I'm not responsible for my current behavior. I have an excuse. By blaming others, I can justify my irresponsible behavior. No, I am responsible for my current behavior, regardless of what my excuses may be. I can choose to not let other individuals control my life. So the first reason was the offense was too awful to forgive. Second reason I often hear is the individual won't accept responsibility for what they've done, so I can't forgive them. Some individuals will never accept responsibility for what they've done. Whether or not they accept the responsibility is of no account in your forgiveness decision. Don't try to use the other's irresponsibility to excuse you of your responsibility to forgive. Some try to use forgiveness to change the other person. The other person will not ever change their behavior. It is up to God to change the other person. Believer's responsibility is to forgive. A third excuse, the believer or the individual was never sorry for what they've done. What does whether or not an individual is sorry have to do with your forgiveness? This would be like saying, if the other person experiences emotional pain over what they've done, I can forgive them. This is a form of performance-based forgiveness. Fourth excuse used, the individual never asked me to forgive them. Folks, you can forgive without the other person asking you to forgive them. Fifth reason, if I forgive them, they might hurt me again. True. If you happen to be married to this person or a person is a member of the same family, they will hurt you again. You can count on it. Unforgiveness is never an effective protective behavior because it simply doesn't work. Unforgiveness will never protect you from being hurt again. The sixth reason, the individual hurt me again. Don't be too surprised. When a person starts to change, they will make mistakes and revert back to old ways of relating and hurting. Sometimes the hurt is out of ignorance and sometimes on purpose. Keep in mind that there are circumstances where caution is needed. Sexual, physical abuse are some such circumstances. There are more relational boundaries with sexual or with kind of abuse issues. Okay, the seventh excuse, if I forgive them, then maybe we'll have to be friends or I really don't like them, so I won't forgive them. Forgiveness doesn't mean you'll be friends or friends again. Relational trust may have to be reestablished, and that takes time. The Lord draws hearts together, and sometimes we aren't as close to some as to others. The common mistakes believers make is that they equate forgiveness with reconciliation. Forgiving doesn't mean that the relationship will be healed or that the other individual will ever treat you better. We're talking about forgiveness, not friendship. Forgiveness may pave the way to friendship, but forgiveness doesn't make the journey to friendship for you. Eighth, if the individual hurt me on purpose, I don't have to forgive them. Whether or not The individual hurts me on purpose is not the issue. How could I possibly know 100% of the time if someone deliberately hurt me? Only God can accomplish that one. I can't deliberately live in unforgiveness because someone deliberately hurt me. The ninth reason, I'm not ready to treat the one who hurt me with respect. I want to continue to punish them. Some believe that if I forgive them, I'll have to treat the other individual with respect. I'm not sure I'm ready for that. If I'm unwilling to forgive because I don't want to treat the other person with respect, then the problem is not in them, but in me. Tenth reason, if I forgive them, there won't be any justice done. I don't want them to get away with what they've done. Some fear that if I forgive them, it's the same as saying it's okay. Perhaps they did. What they did was wrong. What can you do? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Hebrews 10:30. God will make sure justice is done. Your job is not God's job. Number 11. I don't know what it is, but something keeps me from forgiving. That something is often my emotions not lining up with what I know I can and should do, which is forgive. This is just another way of saying, I don't feel like forgiving. The next excuse is related to this one. I'll be a hypocrite if I forgive because I don't feel like forgiving him. If you wait for your emotions to catch up, it may be a long time until you forgive. Emotions do not determine what is or isn't true. You can choose against your emotions without damaging yourself. The 13th excuse is, if I forgive, I won't ever forget. I'll forgive, but I won't ever forget. To be honest, I'm not sure I want someone to forget the hurt and pain caused by the offense. That's how we learn. We learn the pain of relationships and just how easy we can offend. Hopefully, we also learn how to forgive and move on. I don't want to forget that. For some, the "but I won't ever forget" is just another way of saying that I'm going to make your life miserable from now on. That's why I'm not going to forget. And the 14th and last reason, I'll forgive the other person if I can see a reason why they did what they did. This type of forgiveness can be forgiving a secondary issue instead of the real issue. Some will forgive an individual for abusing them because that individual had been abused as a child, for example. Well, that doesn't happen to be the issue. The issue is that they abused you and there was no excuse for their actions. You need to face what they did to you specifically and forgive them. Now, how do I ask forgiveness of another if I realize that I've been hurt or rejected? So we're looking at the opposite side. So here's some steps to asking forgiveness. One, ask God for his wisdom, strength, and direction as you seek forgiveness. I see individuals counseled to ask God to forgive them for all sins they can conjure up from their past. One person asked the revival prayer counselor, how many sins should I confess? The prayer counselor responded, as many sins as you can think of. While there is benefit in confessing sins without asking the Lord to reveal what sins he wants you to confess, and to reveal the basic issue involved in your sin is nothing more than performance-based forgiveness. Performance-based forgiveness says, the more I can remember and confess, the more acceptable I will be to the Lord. Secondly, what was the offense? Describe in some detail the event in which you hurt someone. What debt do I owe the other individual? Why did it hurt them so much? One reason forgiveness can be so elusive then is because they've never specified what they're actually asking the other person to forgive them for. Did you owe them love or protection or provision? So forth and so on. So asking God for his wisdom, strength, and direction. Seeing what the offense was. Thirdly, list the persons you've offended. List everyone who's been offended by what you did. Perhaps more than one person was involved in the offense. Go back to step one for each individual. Fourth, examine the reasons for not wanting them to forgive you. See the section, you can see those reasons for not wanting to ask forgiveness, which we're going to get to. Go through the summary of reasons for not wanting to ask for forgiveness. Which one applies to you? Then choose to ask for forgiveness by faith. Choose, again, by an act of your will, to by faith ask for forgiveness, remembering the complete forgiveness you have in Christ and his ability to forgive you. Pray that the brother or sister in Christ will forgive you from their heart. Suggested statement then for asking, will you forgive me for blank, whatever it is, the specifics? Now here are a few reasons for not wanting to ask for forgiveness. Well, the first one the offense was too awful to forgive. I find this excuse, again, many times, what I did was just so bad, and I've ruined their life. I just couldn't ask them to forgive me. Second, I don't want to accept responsibility for what I've done. Some individuals find it hard to accept responsibility. The believer's responsibility is to ask forgiveness in order to reconcile, if possible, the relationship. Third thing, I'm not really sorry for what I've done. Well, if the Lord really hasn't shown you what you've done is being wrong, you may want to go to the individual and ask their help in clarifying what the offense was. There is a possibility that someone could be offended by what you did, yet what you did was not wrong. Fourth thing, if I ask for forgiveness, they might hurt me. True. If you happen to be married again to this person, they probably will hurt you again. You can count on it. At least in asking forgiveness, you're attempting to reconcile again that relationships. Fifthly, I've asked for forgiveness and I got hurt. Don't be too surprised. The sixth one, if I ask for their forgiveness, then maybe I'll have to be friends with them. Again, asking forgiveness doesn't mean you'll have to be friends or friends again. Relational trust may have to be reestablished as you've hurt someone. Seventh, I don't know what it is, but something keeps me from asking forgiveness. This has to do with the emotions. Again. Or eight, I'll be a hypocrite if I ask for forgiveness without really being sorry for what I've done. The ninth reason, pride. And then that'll often stand in the way of asking forgiveness. And then 10, I'll ask for forgiveness when I can explain what I did.